So to begin the sermon today, I'd like to just do a little bit of a review. We observed the Feast of Trumpets on Tuesday, September the 7th, the first day of the seventh month. And it's interesting, if you happen to look up at the moon at that time, if the clouds didn't obscure it, then it was just beginning to, it's just a sliver, and each day it's gotten a little bit bigger as time has gone on and we're drawing closer to the Feast of Tabernacles beginning. Trumpets signals a number of important events, but the main message concerns the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Those are the two primary events that are brought out by that day. There are other things going on, but those are the two focal points for that day. The return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints is a sorry about that. Water can't help today. So anyway, the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints is a magnificent milestone, but God's plan is not finished. There are still some other things that we know by this day that are going to unfold and play out. 10 days later, we are asked to keep the Day of Atonement, which we are doing today. And as we consider the meaning of this day, let's begin in Leviticus chapter 23 and review what it says about atonement. So Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 27. Leviticus 23, verse 27. There it says, also the 10th day and of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So this is the 10th day of the month, of the seventh month. It is a Day of Atonement. So what does that mean? Hopefully we will understand that more fully at the end of the sermon. It's a holy convocation. It is a time in which we are to gather. It's an official meeting that God has called us to, so we should be there, and we are to afflict our souls. What does it mean to afflict our souls? That is an important part of the day. How should one afflict his body on this day? Well, if you look at Ezra 8, verse 21, which you can look at later, it helps us to understand. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, it says, then I proclaimed a fast there. So we have the subject of fasting brought into this verse, a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves. So fasting in this verse is associated with affliction of our souls. And before we do this before God to seek him, a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. So in this verse, it helps us to understand the association between afflicting our souls and fasting. So I would imagine most of us are fasting, and unless there's some medical or other reason for it. So we're fasting in order to draw close to God, and we'll talk about it as we get closer to the end. It says, and you shall do no work on that day. So we're not to do any customary work. We're not to do any work at all on this day. For it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from the people. And I think it would indicate to God where you stand and what's important in your life if you were not to be afflicted. And one of the things that you might think about is when you look at Satan would not be afflicted, okay? He would not be afflicted at all. He has no interest in honoring God in any way, shape, or form. So he wouldn't do it. He's totally self-interested. So make atonement for you before the Lord your God. He says, and any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So again, do we take the day off, truly take it off, as God has commanded us here, in order to focus ourselves on our God and our Savior? So you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute through forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on this ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So the day began last night at sunset and will end tonight at sunset. So from sunset to sunset we observe the Day of Atonement, and we observe all the Sabbaths and holy days. So we will look at some important points regarding the Day of Atonement, and then we will consider why we fast on this day. We will end with looking at the fasting and its significance. To review, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet have been soundly defeated at the city of Jerusalem. They were defeated in the time associated with the Feast of Trumpets. And there has been a massive slaughter of the armies seeking to remove Christ from his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They've been defeated and slaughtered before the city of Jerusalem in the Valley of Kidron. And Christ's rule is firmly established, and we can be assured that Christ will never, ever be unseated from his throne. The saints are there with Christ and ready and willing and able to serve with him in what is to unfold before them. So God's plan with the return of Christ is ready to move forward in a big way. But before we consider this holy day in more detail, I'd like to just do a little bit of a review of the holy days and consider them going all the way back to the Passover. And I'd like to do so in the scriptures. When you think about the scriptures, there are a few scriptures that are helpful in our understanding, and I'll just read through them. One is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And it tells us, therefore, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, and all mankind has sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory, being justified freely by his grace. We've been justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, or an atoning sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So all of us have that applied to us. We have all been forgiven. We all stand justified before God as a result of the work of Jesus Christ. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and begin in verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's something that applies to us. He doesn't impute our trespasses any longer, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's one of the major things that we preach, to explain to people that through Christ they can be forgiven of their sins. That's what the gospel is all about, and we share that with the world. It's an opportunity that lies ahead for them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So through being reconciled to God, then we can be seen as righteousness, righteous through Jesus Christ. It's through Christ that we are seen as righteous. So all of this has been made available to you and me. This is right out of the scriptures. This isn't hidden information. And let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. There it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So we are at peace with God through the blood of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled." Yes, that's what we used to be, but we've now been reconciled. "In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Indeed, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." So that's what lies ahead of us if we remain faithful to the end. Let's go down to verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, to which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which he has given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints." We've been given the opportunity to understand the magnitude of God's grace and his mercy, to understand that we've been forgiven, to understand that we are justified before God. Our sins have been completely removed and we can be at one with God. So this has all been revealed to us, the saints. However, what about everybody not a part of the church? What about everybody not in the saints category? What do they know of the mystery? The answer is nothing. They know little or nothing about it. If you drove up here today, were the highways packed? Yes, they were. Plenty of people driving around, going to work, doing jobs, going about their business. The Feast Day of Atonement isn't on their minds at all. So they're going about their business because they don't realize this day has any significance, but it has a great significance as God wants us to see. So unless God has called them out, they don't see the need to be here and to pursue these things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. "To them, that is the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That is Christ in you, working in you through his spirit to prepare you for glory, to be a part of his kingdom forever. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present each man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." So the key point is that Christ paid the price for all of us. He did this in order that we could be at one with God. So here we are on the Day of Atonement. Do we need a second Passover to make it apply? Did we miss something the first time around? The answer is no, we don't. But God is making a point because he's focused upon others. There are things that God wants us to get out of the Day of Atonement, but this is a day that especially applies to all those people who have never heard about Jesus Christ or his sacrifices or the mystery that God revealed to you and me. They don't know anything about it. So life goes on. But the good news is that there will come a day when it will be made clear to them. As you think about go back not only to the Passover, but to the days of unleavened bread, we all accepted Christ and we all began moving forward, coming out of this world and living a different way of life. We made a commitment to God. We were baptized and received God's Spirit. And we've kept Pentecost, which reminds us of the pouring out of His Spirit upon us. And we are here at the Day of Atonement, which reminds us that it's God's overriding goal to be at one with everyone. Not a part of the people, but everyone. So God includes everybody in that, and He's going to reach them somewhere, somehow, in order to be reconciled with them and to be at one with Him. So the reality, however, is, as I said, most people living since the time of Adam and Eve have not yielded to God and accepted Christ as their personal Savior. They haven't done it. They've all been going about their business. And as a result of that, they've not understood what it means to be at one with God. Only those whom God has called out of this world and added to the church have come to understand that. So man's ignorance is signaled by a small part of this particular day that is found in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, and let's go to verse 7. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 7. There it's speaking about the high priest. It says, "He," and that is the high priest, "and the high priest shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the Azazel," not the scapegoat. That's not an error in translation. That goat is not a scapegoat at all. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 8, translated in Young's literal translation, says, "And Aaron has given lots over the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and one lot for a goat of departure." And that's what that second goat is for. It's a goat of departure that departs, as we'll see, into the wilderness and has a purpose attached to it. Verse 9, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel, or the goat of departure, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the goat of departure into the wilderness." So the casting of lots, making an appeal to God to decide the matter, is commanded to distinguish between the two unblemished kids. So you have these two goats. They're identical in every way. They're both unblemished. And how do you tell them apart? So there has to be the casting of lots, which is an appeal to God in order to make that decision. And God, through the lots, is going to let them know which animal is to go into the wilderness and which animal He selected to be sacrificed. Now you might think about that, and you know, this may seem like a minor detail, but if it was a minor detail, couldn't have God said just select two goats and pick the one you want for the sacrifice and let the other one go out into the wilderness? He didn't have to go through this process of the lots. He could have just said, "You pick them and go the way you think is right." Whereas it clearly says God has a particular one that He wants designated as the goat that is going to be sacrificed. And He has a particular one that He wants to be the goat of departure. And God can distinguish between the two of them. It is God who is able to distinguish between the two of them. So clearly, this casting of lots in this situation helps us to understand that we have two different beings depicted here. So God used these two goats to drive His point home to the people of Israel. Now, as you think about why two goats, why do you have two goats? Let's go to one of the most momentous events in human history. And as you think back to the two goats make a very important point. See, they look similar, didn't they? Well, as you go forward in the New Testament, is there any being that comes across as similar to God? Well, look at what it says in one of the verses. It says, and we'll get to it here, this being came as an angel of light and came and represented himself in a certain way, when in actuality, his desire was for the downfall of the people he came to interact with. We see this played out as in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said?'" So he begins by questioning God. Has God indeed said? Did God really say that? So he's already seeking to undermine God. He's very subtle about it. "Has God said, indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Do you trust your ears? Did this really happen? Is that what God really said? Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So if God clearly said to them, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And just as he really meant what he said. He was not playing with them. It was not God just kidding around. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" That is a lie. That is a bold-faced lie. "You will not surely die," and directly contradicts what God said. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So you're going to be just like God, be able to discern between good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that's just based upon sight, it has nothing to do with whether it really was good for food or should be eaten, and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Eve bought what Satan told her. And she also gave to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So Adam and Eve both ate. Eve was deceived, Adam was not, but he went along with it anyway, so he's guilty as well. So they're both guilty, they felt guilty, and God recognized that they were guilty, but you know what? They never did repent. They never repented. There's no record of it at all, and I'm sure that if they had truly repented, that would have been recorded for us in Scripture. So they never did repent. And their descendants continued down the same path, eating from the same tree, and most people never repented. They never acknowledged their sin, and they just went on about their day-to-day lives. And that's the condition that most people find themselves in today. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I mean, really, what God offers to us as a result of repentance is pretty simple. And it's something that God points out is simple. God didn't make it complex, but they had, Eve was deceived from the simple state that they were able to live in, just as when we sin, we unfortunately move away from the simplicity of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, Paul goes on and says, "But What I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. So there were individuals in the Corinthian church who were seeking to convince the people that they were in actuality apostles. They weren't. And so they're putting Paul down, they're seeking to contradict Paul, and Paul is seeking to counter them, because what they're doing is damaging the congregation. And he makes a point here about these false apostles. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." In other words, they represent themselves as something they are not. They represent themselves as something they are not, and in order to lead the people astray or take advantage of the people in some way. So it goes on to end. How can they do this? How can this be so easily accomplished? Verse 14 tells us. It says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their work." So Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He comes and he can appear to people as something that he's not. He doesn't seem threatening. He doesn't give off that aura of evil. He comes across and he's very impressive and seeks to convince you of his way of thinking, his ideas. And that's how these false apostles were acting. They were doing things that were damaging to the flock, but they said, "We are God's apostles," when in fact they were not. And it's interesting how people can think, and John chapter 8 helps us to be able to see how people think and completely miss the reality of their condition. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 37. John chapter 8, verse 37. And as Christ is talking to these individuals, they believed that they were in good standing, that they were descendants of Abraham, that they had nothing to worry about. Everything was just as it should be. John chapter 8, verse 37. It says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." You know, by blood, you are Abraham's descendants. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So he came and was conveying to them the truths of God, and all that did was incite them to kill him. And yet the thing that they took the greatest pride in was that they were descendants of Abraham. And they don't see that there's something that doesn't fit here. If you say you're a descendant of Abraham, and yet you're trying to kill this man called Jesus. Verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So what he's speaking was something that he knew and understood from being God and having dwelled throughout eternity with God. And so he knew exactly what he was talking about, but the people that he's talking to don't see this at all. They don't see it at all. And when he's talking about their father, they definitely don't see that yet. But he's going to make that clear. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If he were your father, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." So if you're Abraham's descendants, I would expect you to do works similar to what Abraham did when Abraham and I interacted back in his time. But that's not how they're acting. He says in verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one God, one Father, and that is God." So they apparently were aware of the fact that there was some suspicion that he was born out of wedlock, so they used that as a cheap shot. And basically they point to God as their father once again. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. You would listen to what I've had to say, and you would respond accordingly. You would love me and realize what I'm conveying to you is so precious. So you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." Christ could speak to them, but it didn't register. It was something that just went right over their heads. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So we have people living in Christ's time who were saying that they were descendants of Abraham, which is a good thing if you use it rightly, but they didn't get it. They didn't get what they were supposed to be doing if they were the descendants of Abraham. And in fact, they're trying to kill Christ, who had been accepted by Abraham. In fact, Abraham had invited him into his home and prepared a meal for him, ate with him, and was a friend of God. So we see these people are clueless in the sense that they don't understand what their motivations are and who is the one who is inspiring them. And the world around us is in that very condition. They don't see the significance of what this day is all about and the significance of the two lamb, the two goats, and the Lamb of God that we've all come to accept. So we realize, as we're told in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it tells us that Satan's impact is a worldwide one. He's deceived the whole world. He's deceived the whole world. And the world is still very much deceived. And as you think about the goat that passes himself off as an angel of light, he's anything but an angel of light. Look at how he's addressed in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, speaking of the one who's basically orchestrating what's to take place at the end of the age. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, and I'm reading this in the Amplified Bible. It says, "Over them as king, they have an angel of the abyss, of the bottomless pit. In Hebrew, his name is Abaddon, or destruction. But in Greek, his name is he is called Apollyon, or destroyer." So that's his goal. That's his motivation, and it always has been since he rebelled against God, and will continue and is at this time, and will continue to be even at the end of the millennial age. Because it look what he's going to do when he's released from the abyss after the 1,000 years. Has he come to repentance? Not hardly. What he does is go out and inspire a rebellion against Jesus Christ and the saints, seeking to overthrow them. So that's his last shot, thankfully, and he will be dealt with then. Man, being flesh and blood, has been deceived by Satan and the demons. And man on his own cannot understand Satan and his impact on them and the world. One thing we don't know is the number of people that are demon influenced. I can't see it. I can't discern it. How about how many people are demon possessed? I can't see it or discern that either. But they're out there, and Christ had the discernment to see all of this. He saw things we would never see. And he was aware of it, but that's because he was God. So we see that this is all the world in which we live, and it goes on and it goes on, and it is coming to a close, thankfully. And God is going to work things out, and he's going to send his son back to this earth, and his son has come back. But just by the sun coming back in and of itself is a wonderful thing, but it's not going to bring about that reconciliation and that at-one-ment that God wants with the whole world. So God is going to accomplish that. So God established a ceremony in Leviticus chapter 16, and it's interesting to review that, just in the sense of seeing who the focal point of Leviticus 16 is. As you think about Leviticus 16, it begins by talking about the two sons of the high priest Aaron. They were killed because they didn't follow the protocol. There were certain things they were supposed to do, and they didn't do them. And they just figured, it doesn't matter. Fire from here, fire from there, it's all good. Well, they let the fire go out, so they needed to get it started again. And they just went and got some random fire from someplace, and God said, that's not going to cut it, guys. And I want you, your father, and all the rest of your brothers to understand this is not how I operate. I expect all of this to be done just as I laid it out in the scriptures. I want it to be done in that way and only that way. So this point is made as they begin to talk about Leviticus chapter 16, because Leviticus chapter 16 is kind of an intricate chapter talking about this and that, and you do this, and it all has to be done in a certain way. And God wanted the high priest to understand that, because the only person that was involved in this was the high priest. And it's interesting, I've heard that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, which was one time a year, that they actually put a rope on his foot in case things went badly for him and somehow he messed up the protocol and he didn't walk out, so they had to pull him out. So that's just something that I've heard, but obviously they were going to take no chances, you know, because who could go in there and get him until the next Day of Atonement? So let's begin in verse 3, and where it lays out some of this, and just think about what things is the focus on in this chapter. So, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 3. And Aaron, and who is Aaron? Aaron is the high priest, right? Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as an offering, a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. So he had to make these offerings, and so he came into the holy place. It says in verse 4, he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So he had certain garments that he had to wear, and he had to wash before putting them on. And God expected him to do these very things each day of atonement. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Verse 6, Aaron shall, and so again, who's the focus here? It is Aaron. And so we have the, and then introduced into this are the two kids that are going to play a prominent role. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house. So Aaron, being a man, being a high priest, was sinful. And he was representing, he was the priest, and he had to make sacrifice for himself before he could exercise the responsibility in the temple. He couldn't do it without going through this process. So he was to sacrifice this animal to make atonement for himself and for his house. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, which we talked about already, and one for the Lord and one for the departure goat. And Aaron shall bring, in verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So who does that tie in with? The sacrifice that was made. It clearly ties in with Jesus Christ. It clearly ties in with Jesus Christ. And the question, again, we have to ask is, well, do we need a second shot at this? We need a second Passover in order that we can be forgiven? No. If you accepted Christ and you accepted the blood of the Lamb, you're done. You're done. However, there are a whole oodle and boodle of people who have no clue about Jesus Christ. And this symbolism will be something that will be made clear to the people that live after Christ's return. It's something we can understand, but it's something that the people at the beginning of the millennium aren't going to understand. So this ceremony will be part of helping them to understand it. God wants them to understand, and he wants them to be at one with them. Verse 11. It says, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals for fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." So he was to get the censer, which had burning coals in it, and he was to get a handful of incense, and then he was to put that on the coals as he entered into the Holy of Holies. Now, why was he to do that? What does that represent? Well, if you go back to the book of Revelation, it represents the prayers of the saints. It represents the prayers of the saints. And you might refer back there after the sermon today. "And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." So, it was a serious thing to go into the Holy of Holies where God's throne was. And this incense was to create a cloud that was a protective cloud around the priest. And it talks about the mercy seat. It's really not the best translation. It's talking about the covering that's on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it's there, and it's where you would place the blood, and which he's going to do here shortly. So he takes the blood of the bull and he flicks it on where God's throne is, as a covering. And then he is to kill the goat of the sin offering and to do the same thing. All of the symbolism was to remind man of the payment of price for his sins. That's what the blood sacrifices were. So it goes on to talk about the spreading of this blood in the appropriate places as God wanted. And it goes through this whole process that to bring about atonement, the spilling, the shedding of the blood and the spreading of the blood is all about covering sin in order that man can be at one with God. This is all about atonement. And then as you go to verse 20, it says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." So he doesn't deal with the live goat at all until all of this that's taking place in the tabernacle or in the temple is completed. So there's this whole ceremony that is carried out to achieve atonement before you get to the goat. So basically you've picked the goat of departure, the goat of departure standing there waiting to become a part of what's unfolding. So finally, when all of this work is completed, then you move on to the goat of departure. All right. So it says that in verse 21, "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an inhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So all of this is symbolic. It's symbolic of something that was to come. For instance, who did this high priest represent? He represented Jesus Christ. So in this play, in a sense that's being acted out here before Israel, he represents Jesus Christ. And then you have the goat, which is an important part of this, whose blood is shed. And who did that goat represent? He represented the Jesus Christ as well. He's the goat by which atonement is made. So the goat of departure here must wait until all of this is completed. And then we have the high priest confessing the sins of Israel over this particular goat. And why is that? It is to place sin where it belongs, and it's that the Israelites committed the sins. They committed all of them. But who was the one, you go back to the Garden of Eden, who was involved in the first sins? Satan was there, Satan was involved in it, and he's been involved in sin throughout man's history. Man is responsible, he's accountable, he's required to repent of his sins and accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. But Satan still has his part to play. And as you look at it's interesting, God puts him away, and he's not going to be around for 1,000 years, as we'll see. So let's go look at that right now in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. So Satan has been a part of this world since the time of Adam and Eve. And he's inspired the wars and all of the crazy ideas and all of the terrible, hateful, evil things that we find throughout the history of mankind. And he's been a part of it right up until Christ returns, and he, the false prophet, and the beast are defeated, and their armies are wiped out. So at that point, they can do no, Satan is not going to be allowed to do any more. So the goat of departure is represented in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." So who would you see as being represented here? Wouldn't it be the fit man of Leviticus chapter 16, this angel that is the fit man that is to take care of this goat? Verse 2, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So as you look at what's taking place here, you have Satan in a direct typology that fits beautifully with Leviticus 16. The fit man is the angel, and he binds Satan for 1,000 years. And the interesting thing is, when Satan is bound and Christ reigns and the saints are at work teaching and leading, and God's Spirit is being poured out on all, the world is going to be transformed. There is no Satan. Will people sin? I think they will. Because, if I go into the store and take the candy bars, I don't have to pay for them. So then there will be those kinds of things that we'll have to be dealing with. But we're not going to have the plotting of wars and all of that kind of thing that we have to deal with today. But there's going to be no Satan egging it on. Whatever you choose to do will come out of your own mind, not somebody else's. So Anyway, and the interesting thing is, the world is going to be truly like the Garden of Eden by the end of the 1,000 years, and then Satan's going to be released, and what does he do? He goes out and he gathers all those people that don't buy into what God's been teaching, and they're going to rise up in rebellion. So you think, well, he led rebellion in this age, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to go right back to it. He hasn't learned a thing. So he hasn't learned a thing, and he's going to go on. And as what's interesting, as you look in the New Testament, there is a couple of chapters that deal with the high priest, and especially focus on what we've read about in Leviticus 16. One of those chapters is Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, it talks about the tabernacle, and it talks about the first section of the tabernacle and the things that were found in there. And then it talks about the holy of holies, the place where you find the Ark of the Covenant. It's behind the second veil, it says in verse 3, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak. And so you have these two cherubim there, and who dwelled between the two cherubim? That's where God dwelled. This is representing the throne of God, which was in the tabernacle and transferred to the temple once it was built. And then it goes on, in beginning in verse 6, to talk about the ceremony of Leviticus chapter 16. Here we are in Hebrews chapter 6. It says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services." So this was something that they did every day. God expected them to light the candles of the candlestick, to take care of the showbread, and to take care of the altars in there, keep everything straight, and keep it up to date. Verse 7. "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year." When was that? On the Day of Atonement. "Not without blood, which he offered for himself and the people's sins committed in ignorance." So with blood, this was an offering was made for sin. He offered his own sacrifice and for his sin and the sins of his household. And then he offered the sacrifice for the sins of the people. It says in verse 8, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." So one point that's made here is he could only go in once a year because the way into the Holy of Holies was not made accessible to people. That is accessible to you and me because Jesus Christ has died on our behalf, and he's opened the way into the Holy of Holies, into the very throne room of God. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And the time of Reformation came with the coming of Christ. And Christ took care of all the sin, and therefore we don't have to go through all these different ceremonies. They have meaning, they have significance, but we don't have to do these things. And there's no temple on the earth to do them in anyway. Verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." So he's talking about the heavenly tabernacle. And he goes on to say in verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So think about that for a second. Jesus Christ died. His blood was spilled to cover our sins. So how did the blood of the Lamb get into God's throne room, into the Holy of Holies, so it could, the purification of the Holy of Holies could be made? How did that happen? Well, we realize, and is Jesus Christ our high priest today? He is. Now, why is he our high priest today? Because he's a living high priest. Yes, he died, but he was resurrected from the dead. And then what did he do? He ascended to heaven, where he sits at God's right hand today. And he did go to heaven when they saw him in the tomb, and he ascended to heaven. Was that the time that he took the blood into the throne room in order to atone for the sins and to cleanse it and purify it? I don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly when, but it had to be done through Jesus Christ. He, as our high priest, took that blood in there. And that blood is what opens the way for you and me to the throne of God. Allows us to go to the throne of God at any time that we need to go and pray to God. So as we think about this, we see that God allowed his son to come into the world, and that there's this symbolism that has taken place there that ties in Leviticus 16, and it ties in with Leviticus chapters 9 and 10. So because of Christ's sacrifice, we enjoy direct access to the true mercy seat, the throne of our merciful God. And many verses in Hebrews mention Christ's role as our high priest and intercessor. And he's the one that is at work today. And the high priest back in ancient Israel, he was a type of the priest to come. And the priest had one of his busiest days on the Day of Atonement. So, to bring about reconciliation, and the Day of Atonement still reminds us of God's desire to be reconciled with all mankind. And that man is going to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And it'll be another part of that, and will make it easier for man to be at one with God, will be through the removal of Satan. So the Day of Atonement serves as a preparation for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so God has asked us to fast. So as you think about fasting, what's the point to that? Why are we fasting? What's the point of it? Well, we are afflicting our souls. We've humbled ourselves before God. And by fasting, we are seeking to draw closer to God. We're seeking to draw closer to God. It's by fasting, we humble ourselves before God, seeking to draw closer to our God and to other people, to go forward as God's people in his service. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, Jesus Christ lays out the qualities that he wants to be established in his people. We know them as the Beatitudes, qualities that are essential to the world tomorrow that we all long for. These are qualities that are going to be crucial to God's people in that time. And it's interesting as you think about them. As you think about them, what is the foundational quality for these particular spiritual attributes to be established in your life? What is the foundational quality? It's the first one where it said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." For the qualities that God wants to be established in us to be accomplished, it can only come about as a result of our humbling ourselves before God and acknowledging that we need him. We can't live without him. And that's a fundamental part of our being Christians, that we recognize that apart from God, we're spiritually broke. We've got nothing. But God offers us everything. But he wants us to, it begins with humility, and a relationship with God begins with humility and only develops as we continue to be humble. And it's as it says, that those people who are humble and contrite and tremble at the word of God, those are the people that are going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Those are the people that God wants to be there. And we want to be those people and develop the qualities that God wants us to develop. It is only with a humble person dependent on God that a person can come to mourn their sins. As we look at the second of the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So how do we come to repentance? It's God working in us, isn't it? It's not something we do on our own. But God leads us to repentance, leads us to see that we have sinned, that we've fallen short of God's glory, that we've offended God, that we've hurt our fellow man, and that we haven't lived the way that God wanted us to live. So, it tells us that as we mourn for our sins and the sins of the world, then we will be comforted. And God wants us to be merciful and think about the fact of mankind and all of his sinfulness and the sadness and damage that all of that does. But as the people, as we come into God's kingdom, we're going to be people who have been humbled and who walk before God in humility, who have mourned our sins and mourn that the world has been such a sinful place. Then it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we've talked about this. Why would we let the meek inherit the earth? Well, it's because they're people who recognize who God is, and they recognize where they fit in there. They recognize that God is supreme, and they recognize where they stand in the whole scheme of things. And because they recognize that, they're not going to say, well, God's given me eternal life. I'm going to go ahead and take over, or I'm going to establish my own empire. That's not even going to enter our minds. So we recognize who we are and where we are and where we fit into things. Verse 6, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So it's in a spirit of humility, mourning, and meekness that we can be ready to be filled with the spiritual truths to be offered at the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. We go to the feast in humility, asking God to help us to be able to learn, to drink in of the knowledge that will be expounded there about his plan and about the wonderful things that he's going to work out in the coming kingdom. And we go there hunger and thirsting for those truths. We aren't hungry and thirsting for money or hitting the jackpot or whatever it may be. We're there because there's something bigger, better, and more important that we want to pursue. It says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we talked about mercy today, and it is something that's going to be crucial. You're going to be dealing with, you know, think about some of the people that you'll have to deal with. You're going to have to deal with some bad people, and right off the bat, they may not make an immediate change. They may be somewhat difficult to deal with, but God wants us to be merciful, to be kind to them, to work with them in a way, the same way that he works with all of us. The extension of mercy by God is a key to the world becoming one with God. And he's going to put us on the front line to be those merciful people. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What is it? Why does the being pure in heart matter? One of the problems that we face in this world is that people aren't genuine. What you see is not what you get. They can portray themselves a certain way, but once you see them, you see, they may not be all they're trying to convey here. There's something that's not right going on with them. But the pure in heart are people in whom there is no guile. There are people who are sincere. There are no ulterior motives. They sincerely seek to serve those that they serve. They sincerely seek to serve God. And so those are the kind of people you want to deal with. They're honest. They're forthright. There's no deception. They're sincere in every way. And as you come to know them, you begin to see that quality coming out. So the final one is blessed, or not the final one, but next to the final one is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And these are people who have continue in humility, and they are able to make peace. Because they're able to take all of these qualities that we've read about and apply them. And they are people who make peace. Like it says in James chapter 3, verse 13, I'll just read it. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is meek. You have the wisdom of God, but you apply it in meekness, out of service and out of love and compassion for the people that you serve. Going down to James chapter 3, verse 16, it says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's all of those qualities that we've just looked at there. And it is something that we can offer to the people of the world to come. And it's going to be very helpful for man becoming at one with God. He finally says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's talking about people who are so committed, they will not be deterred from what they're seeking to teach and live. If you happen to be in a city that's tough, wherever you're assigned, it may be tough. But you know what? You're not going to give in. If you've suffered persecution in this life, it'll probably be mild in that in the life to come. But they're faithful people, dedicated people who are serving God and will never step away from that. So God, on this day, is telling us that he desires to be one with all men. He desires to be one with all men. And that's why God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He's reconciling the world to himself. So that is God's goal. God loves all mankind, and God is going to work it all out so that all men will one day be a part of his family forever.